If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We've been journeying through for a while now, and again, I'm thankful. I'm honored, humbled every time I get up here to proclaim the word of the Lord for us this morning. So as you're finding your Bible, we'll be again finishing John chapter 6 today, which if you haven't been journeying with us, all of our sermons are online. I'd encourage you to go back and listen. There's a lot of context. There's a lot of understanding. Today will be more of a wrap-up of chapter 6, which is actually a very hefty goal, if you will. It's very hard. This chapter has a lot of hard sayings. It really is not just for the faint-hearted, but it's really, again, been a progression that we've walked through as a team. So I would encourage you, if you have not journeyed with us for this moment, if you have missed any, please go back, listen. It's very important that we understand what the Word of God is clearly teaching. Today we'll be in verses 52 through 59. And I want us to start with the title, again, is a feeding faith. That is kind of the theme that we'll be seeing in the morning as we again wrap up chapter 6. But as you're turning there and finding your place in your Bibles, I want to kind of start with this illustration. There was an old skit back in the day that I, again, was learned of in high school, and I would encourage if anybody has not seen it. But the skit is put on by Abbott and Costello. Any people in the room that know who that is? Maybe again. Yeah, there you go. They were back in, I don't know if it was the 40s or 30s. It was black and white. And there's a skit that was really well known, and it's called Who's on First? Who's on First? If you haven't seen it, I would encourage you at a different time, not during the service, but to go back and watch it. It is very comical. You'll get a laugh. It's clean. Again, I'm very thankful for some of these guys that were just very witty. And in this, you're going to see there's this, situation. And a gentleman, Abbott, and a gentleman, Costello, who are pretending to be at a ball game. One's a coach, and one's a spectator. And as they're there, the spectator asks the coach, he wants to know the players' names. Like, hey, what's the team lineup? What are their names? And here's the crucial piece that sets up the entirety of the skit. He missed one piece of information. That one piece of information that he clearly does not communicate, doesn't receive, between the two men, sets up this entire just comical, frustrating, dialogue between them. It literally, again, because of this one sentence. And so when I think about, is that what we see in John chapter 6? Is that what we see at a clear reading through the text as we're wrapping up the entirety of thought? There's this dialogue that goes back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. Seems to be there's some heated conversation, some hard sayings that come out. But is it, just like the skit, the crowd simply misses one thing? Is that what we're teaching here? Is that what John chapter 6 is? And I want to be very careful when we think about that. Because by doing so, by simply saying that Jesus failed to communicate, we're going to see two things fall out of that. Really get me amped up, if you will. First, it says it lowers Christ. It says Christ failed to communicate what he was trying to teach, how he was trying to lead, how he was trying to perform signs. Again, all of John, as we've been walking through, is the signs. And the signs that Christ has all power and authority, that he is in fact the Messiah. And he displays these signs that we might place our faith in him, that we would come to him and by believing. And so is John chapter 6 this flop, if you will, or a moment where Jesus truly fails? Is that what's happening? Because by doing so, we lower Christ. We look down upon him as God in the flesh, divine, God, as being the all greatest teacher that ever walked the earth. We say that he truly failed in this moment. He failed to communicate and bring along the crowds to save them, if you will, to help form the first megachurch, if you will, right? He could have had all these disciples, but he failed to communicate just this one bit of information. If he just would have explained it better. Is that what we see? Or, in addition to, and again I would say as the second cause, right, that it elevates man. It lets man off the hook. If Jesus truly failed to communicate what he was meant to communicate, then man's not responsible. He just didn't do a good enough job teaching it. This elevates man. It lowers Christ and it elevates man. And this is where I would want us to stop very carefully and view, is that what this is? Is that the theological underground that Christ has failed to teach? Or is there some hard teachings that as human beings we need to wrestle with, aka the sovereignty of God? that God is fully in control and we are not, and that we humble ourselves and we come to Christ broken, as broken sinners confessing our sin in desperate need of the bread of life. Is that what's being communicated? John chapter 6 is a very, again, well-known book of the Bible with some of these hard fundamental truths, and one that has caused my theology a long time ago to sway a different way because of how we see Jesus preaching to the thousands here. How we see. There was a famous quote that I want to just highlight this morning as and again, we have this as a conviction here, and I just want to say this, and this is from the late R.C. Sproul. He said, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." Let that sink in for a second. When we think about this passage, as we journey this morning, we are required to teach what it says, not what I want it to say, not that it makes me feel worse or better. Again, we need to let the text speak. We hold the Word of God with all authority. It is the final standard. We submit unto it. So is, as we start this morning, reading in verse 52, would you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired words? And children, we stand out of reverence for God. You know, when you go into a courtroom setting, we stand to honor the judge and the hearing, right? Why would we not stand and hear the word truly proclaimed? This is the word of God. This is, again, why we stand, to honor him, to glorify the creator of all in earth. So verse 52, now hear the words of the Lord. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. As for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you for your word. It is holy. And Father God, as I just think, even as I stand up here, that Father, my words, apart from your spirit and the authority of your word, means nothing. And so, Father God, I just pray. I pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word, as I have been wrestling all week, to glorify Christ, that we would know him better and cling to him. Father, that your word would be clearly proclaimed, that we would stand in it and teach what it says, not what I want it to say. God, we know that your word never returns void. So I pray that, Father, that it would have the same impact as the day it was spoken, that it would have it in our hearts and minds this morning. God, we give you much thanks for Christ, that in him we have forgiveness. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated, church. Man, I was really trying to hold on. This passage I've been wrestling with, and I've already started. So you're going to have to bear with me this morning as we journey through this. But just trying to catch us up, snapshot for those who weren't here, who haven't been journeying with us. Again, John is written as signs of confirmation that he is in fact the Messiah, the one come from heaven that can grant people eternal life. And he's been having this dialogue with the crowds that's seeking him for physical food. There was just, again, this saying is on the heels of when he just performed the feeding of the 5,000, this incredible miracle. And they come to him now looking for him and saying, "Jesus, we want you to perform essentially another miracle. We want you to prove yourself." And Jesus responds with this: "Don't seek the food that leads to, again, the body that perishes, the things that perish, but seek that which is eternal. Seek that which is eternal." And they said, "What should we be doing to be seeking this?" And Christ simply says, "Believing on the one whom he has sent. Believe on the bread that came down." And the dialogue continues to shake out. Who can know? And again, he claims clearly, "I am the bread of life. I have come down. I am the one. I am the gate that holds eternal life. You come through me." Again, we see that it is a work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God from start to finish. And they were clearly blinded. They were confused. And as we'll see today, the conversation continues to get harder and deeper in metaphors. And we really desire to understand what Christ is saying. And why would he lead and steer this direction? Again, I want to go back to the question I posed earlier. If we think of it in just terms of literally versus metaphorically, did Christ then fail to accomplish that which he was sent for? Did he fail to proclaim these truths to these people? Or were they blinded by our hardness of heart and our own sin? That is what we'll be wrestling with this morning. Point number one we have when we look at our text. One must have a feeding faith. One must have a feeding faith. Look at me at verses 52 through 55. It's not about eating. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." These are truly hard words, and where do we start and try to even break this down? And I want to first back up, because there's a metaphor here that's been clearly given to us. And we flopped in times past as Christians, or even the church as a whole, to interpret this passage correctly. And here's what I want us to say. There is part of this passage that is metaphorical, that's symbolic, that has, again, hidden meaning to it. And there's part of it that is, in fact, literal. It's not one or the other, but a combination. And we need to be very careful to go, how do we parse this? How do we see this? To say it's all theoretical, again, misses why Christ came and the atonement. And to say it's all literal throws us into gross idolatry and, again, man-made worship. We gotta understand, what is Christ saying here? So first, I want us to back up to verse 51, which will help first set the stage, and I want us to capture this first key information that helps set the tone of this metaphor and how we break it down. Look back with me now at verse 51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's a very interesting way how he puts that. Again, we've been hearing that Jesus has been saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I have the one come down." And now he almost shifts and says, again, that the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh, categorizing it a little bit differently. And if I was to ask, not looking at this passage, a simple generic question for most of us when looking at the entirety of the Bible, how did Christ give of himself? We would say a different answer. Well, I would say we'd say a similar answer, but not being confused by this one. We would say that Christ went to the cross for us, that he offered himself up as a sacrifice on Calvary. This is where Christ gave of himself, right? And when we come to this passage, why are we then thrown off that, again, he uses a different metaphor to explain a very similar idea? It is the same idea, I would say, right? How did, again, the bread come down from heaven that it might, again, come in the form of flesh? Verse 51 combines several of these ideas, and I want us to highlight, this is the literal portion of this hidden phrase, this hidden metaphor, that my blood and my flesh, you must partake of it. Here's what I want us to capture. Ready? The flesh and blood of Jesus is literal. Go all the way back to John chapter 1, the incarnation. That God would make himself man. He would take upon man's likeness, come in the form of flesh and blood, that he might be a better high priest and mediator for us. He would come down as literal flesh and blood. And so where we see in verse 51, he's talking about, he's pointing to, he's alluding to this moment in which we'll see at Calvary, I will give what? My flesh. He's alluding to this future tense moment. It's coming. The crucifixion is coming. Here in the story, we're not there to the where Christ is being crucified, but he's alluding to it for them to understand that this bread is really my flesh that's going to about to be tore apart. It's about to be poured out for you. Jesus' own words, "I will give," again, speaks to that future tense, a moment in which the world would receive life. What was this moment? It was the cross of Christ, the atonement, the atoning sacrifice. And I want us to hold that nugget as then we continue on, and it'll hopefully help everything else fall into place. When we think about this bread, this flesh that we're supposed to consume, and even the crowds were weirded out at this, but how does this fit for us today? Again, please hold this, that the literal flesh and blood came down as the bread that was literally broken. His literal heart stopped beating on the cross. That should, again, resonate with us this morning. My flesh is true blood, or my flesh and blood is true flesh and true blood. And I want you to hold on to that as this moment we're speaking of, when it looking to the cross. It is the sacrifice. Now let's forward to where we are today and how they respond, and literally kind of grossed out, or taking both parts literally. The Jews literally were, as it says in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves. That literally means that the word means to fought. They fought among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" It's kind of a barbaric thought if we just take the entirety of it literally. This man provided 5,000, again, the fish and the bread for them, and now he's going to, what? Partake of, somehow multiply his body, and we're going to feed on that? And that's really just this kind of gross idea, right? They're wigged out, and they're starting to fight, and this is truly a hard saying. Can you imagine the faces of the people here that are murmuring now, that are disputing among themselves? Instead of apologizing or clarifying to the crowds, Jesus drives the metaphor further. Look with me in verses 53 through 55. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." That's a result. "And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." If we take, again, both parts literally, we fall into some very dangerous error, right? And first is what I want to say is, if we take it literally, take that first, the verb, feed and to drink, right? We're going to find there's, out of this becomes a salvific requirement. Man has to do something, right? If you were to enter into the Catholic Church, they teach the Eucharist. And they teach the fact that, again, this is something you must perform. You have to be joined to Christ in the literal partaking of communion as it is, because we partake of Jesus Christ. Because of, a.k.a. verse 54. Let me read this to 54 for you. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he says also in verses 53, "Unless you eat of the flesh of man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." They take that fully literal. Unless you fail to commit to this, you have no life in you. Do you see that problem? It begins to put man back into salvation. It elevates man and decreases the gospel. It continues to put man as something we can do and earn. And man always, our flesh wants to contribute to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to take away from his glory, and we want to work for it. We want to earn our way to heaven. That is nowhere found in the pages of Scripture, but rather the opposite. It is but free grace, free mercy, that we come bringing all of our sin, and that Christ freely forgives us and bestows upon us the riches of Christ himself. This is the glory of Christ. It first, again, adds a salvific requirement to salvation. Second, it idolizes the physical. Again, as we see in the Catholic Church, it elevates communion. It makes it as part of literally, as they would say, as you partake of it, it literally becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And even our mental understanding of this and wrestling this, it leads us quickly astray to the physical. It elevates that which is physical and putting more emphasis than rather than the metaphor was mainly trying to draw out. Whenever we, again, focus upon creation rather than the creator, we have a massive misunderstanding of the text. We should always come to Christ as the one sole purpose of which we worship, Jesus Christ alone. Again, both of these are fatal errors. They distort and mar the true purpose of Christ's analogy. It's to bring man back into the center, and also works and the physical. Salvation is no longer of grace, but of rather something that's owed. It takes away from Christ and his sacrifice, and truly the bread that has come down from heaven. I pray that as we study this morning, as we dig into God's word, that we would God would open in our eyes to this truth, that we would see this problem, that this is not to be taken literally. We understand that the body and that the blood in the body was a literal sacrifice upon the cross. So how does this fit together? How does, when Christ says, how are we to feed upon Christ, or how are we to drink, how does this work if not taken literally, right? How does one feed upon the atonement? How does one drink of Christ's sacrifice? This phrase that Jesus uses, feeding and drinking, really throws us off. Let me direct our attention now to verse 54 and the promising result. And hopefully the promise, again, when we're wrestling with text, we need to ask hard questions, looking forward and backwards and looking at the result. And it helps also draw out the meaning of the text. Hopefully the promise will again show us what this truly means in context of all chapter 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is Jesus' promise? What is the end result if we feed and drink? It's eternal life. Jesus will save us. Is Jesus contradicting himself? If we would go all the way back when he told them what they must they do to be doing the works of God, he's just simply said by believing, but now he's saying you need to feed and drink. Is he adding this? Is he contradicting himself? Again, please hear me. Again, is this literal? Or is there something deeper here when it talks about feeding and drinking? Eating and drinking is a symbolic portion of the metaphor. And I'm going to give you a hint. I'm just going to spoil it now. It's faith. It's faith. If we go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 6, and we just start, if you just take a pencil and paper, and you start writing down everywhere where we see the words eternal life, or that they'll live forever, you're going to find three verbs, right? You're going to find three verbs. That they would come, that they would believe, and that they would feed. Now here's my question. Can they all be right? Or are they somehow connected with something underlying that's the root of them all? Is there something right? When we think about this, is coming, believing, and feeding all the same verb? Well, no. And there's deep implications we could mine for sermons and sermons. But here's what I want us to say. There's a deep underlying root that leads to eternal life. And that's what we're trying to shake out tonight. Or shake out this morning, excuse me. It's faith. Do we take this as literal or symbolic? And we need to understand that it is truly symbolic, that coming, believing, and feeding is all a result of faith, not just that we literally eat and partake of Jesus Christ. Everywhere in Scripture we've always found, if apart from this chapter, we're going to always find this emphasis on believing on God, believing on the Messiah, coming to Christ, believing upon him. What must we be doing? We must be believing upon him. It is through faith and faith alone that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just read Hebrews chapter 11 for the Cliff Notes version of, again, the heroes of the faith, right? Christ is directing our focus, attention upon him. A person only comes to Christ by faith. We have nothing. Whoever has been drawn by the Father will come to Christ. Whoever has been taught by God, they will believe. And whoever has been taught and drawn by God, they will in fact feed upon the true bread. Christ's meaning here about feeding and drinking is in fact faith. Now let's combine that with the meaning of Christ's body as we alluded to earlier. Jesus is saying one must believe that he was the bread that was sacrificed. Someone must come to faith and understanding that he is the pinnacle moment of his life, death, and resurrection, that his life was broken on our behalf. That is the gospel, the clearest picture that we have, that there was this substitute that came for unworthy sinners. And that he's highlighting that one must believe upon this. You must believe that Jesus is, in fact, our substitute, that we cannot come to God, but it's only through faith in him. This is the pinnacle moment. This is the metaphor. It is the Christ sacrifice that brings me life. It's the bread that brings me into eternal. It's that which is eternal. Christ was not saying that he was literally bread, that he was white or wheat. He's not suggesting cannibalism. but we partake by believing. The Jews failed to see the difference between believing and eating. R.C. Ryle, one of the theologians I really love, again, said this: "The eating and drinking, with without there is no life in us, means the reception of Christ's sacrifice, which takes place when a man believes on Christ's crucifixion, crucified for salvation. It is an inward and spiritual act of the heart and has nothing to do with the body. Whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lay hold of Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks the blood. His soul feeds on the sacrifice by faith, just as the body would feed on the bread. Believing, he is said to eat. Believing, he is said to drink. And the special thing that he eats and drinks and gets benefit from is the atonement made for his sins by Christ's death for him on Calvary." That's a really good way of summing this entire thing up. It is through Christ and his atonement, his sacrifice, that we truly feed and receive the full benefit of life at the new church, to help us keep going, to help us to have hope in the midst of a dark and dying world, to feel the relief and the forgiveness that we find. It's by feeding upon the atonement, the cross. Do we marinate in this? Do we see this? It is through cross that we have life, spiritually speaking, but also in this life we have hope. It comes from the cross of Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice, the bread that was broken, the blood that was poured out on my behalf, the literal body and blood that was broken. Where else do we see a clear teaching of this? Where else do we see in Scripture this passage reinforced? I want to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll again partake of it today as another symbol. And I want to remind us that in this passage, these people had not had the idea of communion given to them yet. But I want us to quickly see the correlation between what Jesus is teaching here as the true body and bread, right? The true blood that is life-giving. It's a symbol of what? Of what? Look with me now at Matthew 26. What does Jesus' own words teach us? And this is the institute where we see the Last Supper. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, eat. This is my body.'" Similar language. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Again, we see this exact same understanding, the same metaphor being used to his closest, to the disciples. Does he literally mean that the bread and the body, the bread that he's eating, is this literally Jesus is partaking? No. What does he say? What is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of something. In 1 Corinthians 11, we'll see this alluded to as we read this morning in communion, but it's a symbol of the what? The new covenant. And can I ask, can we step back, can we zoom out? What is the new covenant? How was it, again, consummated? It was consummated by the cross. Jesus sealed, he paid it. He said, "It is finished." The payment for our sins, this new covenant that he fulfilled, is made in his blood, by his sacrifice. That is the only way that we are brought near and forgiven of our debt and our sins, is through Jesus Christ, his cross. He was alluding to this as he says, "This is the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of it, that I am your sacrifice. No longer are you going to use bulls and goats, but now it is my living blood, that is poured out on your behalf. Partake of me. Come to me through the cross, through my life, through my sacrifice. This is truly where we find eternal life, is it not? So how do we today feed by faith? How do we do this? For believer and non-believer life, I would want to direct our attention to the cross, just like Christ did. That I will offer up, I will give my body, and it will be broken. That we are called to remember every Sunday as we partake. We continue to remember what? The sacrifice. We look to the cross. Jesus pointed the crowds to the sacrifice, his body upon the cross. And as we look to the cross, it humbles us daily and reminds us of where we would be if it were not for Christ. We would see our sin as deadly and costly. It reminds us of the worth that Christ has placed upon us, the love that God has for us because of Christ, those that are in him, the forgiveness we find in him from failures and sins. But also we see the life that we are called to live in humility and sacrifice. A feeding faith never forgets the sacrifice or the bread that was broken and renews, again, our faith in our Savior. It continues to replenish. It continues to give life. That is where we think about how do we apply our living faith today. Point number two as we continue. I know I'm taking a while. Point number two is whoever feeds abides in me. And now we're going to see this metaphor, how it again connects us to Christ. How are we conjoined? Not only do we benefit the life-giving feeding, if you will, benefiting from the cross and all that he gives for us, but now how are we connected to Christ? It's again one and the same. Look back with me now. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We just made the correlation between coming, believing, and feeding, again, is faith. But now we shift and make a distinction that drives the symbolic discussion further. Jesus now uses a new verb in conjuncting the feeding. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him. This word abide means to dwell, to be in close and settled union. It not only speaks of proximity, but also duration. Jesus, again, wants to correlate this understanding of feeding is being connected with. You are bonded to Christ. We are in a connection like no other relationship here as we experience on earth. A union that brings into true spiritual life and ultimate satisfaction. Jesus continues to clarify what he means by abiding in him and he in us. By giving us the example that directly follows. Look back with me now, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus uses relationship to the Father as the example of us and Christ. Christ, being the second person within the Trinity, dwells perfectly with the Father and the Spirit. They are not opposed, distant, or unequal, but in every way co-equal, all-powerful, and operating with one will. They do not operate as three separate modes or individuals, but again operate in perfect harmony to accomplish the divine will of God. We are likewise tied to Christ in the most perfect and beautiful covenants. We are loved and are blessed with all spiritual and divine blessings found only in Christ, Ephesians 1. I am not saying that we are also likewise made a God, by no means, or are brought up to his same divine level, but instead that God chose to adopt us and bring us into the blessed family. But as Christ says, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live. We're going to see this again, this idea of being connected and the nutrition that he gives by being connected with him. We find our life sustained by one source, and that source being God. We are bound and connected to that true source. This feeding, this faith, binds us to God. God brings us into covenant relationship with him. The church is God's covenantal people set apart for his purpose and blessing. If we can stop for a second and understand that fundamentally the gospel is a promised fulfillment of these covenants between God and man. How is God going to ratify or to bring to full closure these covenants that was the first established with Abraham? Well, it's through Jesus Christ, the seed that was going to come and it was going to pay the price that would truly fulfill and bring us into perfect harmony with God. It is through found in Christ. He is the connecting mediator. He is, in fact, our peace. This covenant that we now see that Christ has displayed through communion, through the cross, is called the covenant of grace. It is the covenant that God establishes with sinners, again, apart from any work that we can do, but by pure grace and love towards them, brought to us through the atonement and the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to highlight for a second that we typically think of people today, we are most familiar with the covenant of marriage. The two parties are joined together and they pledge themselves faithful to one another and are bonded in marriage. And when we think about this in our own lives, we are marred by our sinful decisions of people we might know or maybe our own lives that we've fallen short. But a covenant is where two people literally come together pledging that we will remain faithful, right? It's a commitment. It's a contract. Is that what we see here? Where God does his part and we do our part? Is that what the covenant of grace is? Is that what the cross is? If it is, we're all in a lot of trouble. That is not the covenant of grace. We're going to see as we dive in deeper into communion. But Christ upholds both sides. Christ not only provided the sacrifice, but he also carries, sanctifies, and redeems sinful people in both sides. It is not upon us to fulfill our side of the covenant, but Christ fulfilled it perfectly. His attributes and his perfect life are imputed to me. And when I stand before God, God upholds both ends. It's because of his death, his life, that I am found clean, perfected because of Christ. Nothing that I could do on this earth. Thank God that it's not dependent upon me. God's will regenerate and redeem a person, as we read through all of John 6, that they will come, they will find Christ, and Christ, in fact, will save them. This is a covenant that will not fail. That, again, when we think about the gospel in terms of this, the gospel only gets that much richer. For us, this might be a foreign language, but this is essentially covenantal theology. Thinking about God's plan and even the gospel in terms of covenants and how he would fulfill this new covenant that was established in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we've been seeing in John 6, that the Father draws dead sinners and they hear and learn from God. And again, they turn to him in faith. It is a total work of God from start to finish. Can I flip the logic now and let me ask this practical question? Is there any life apart from Christ? We think about this covenantal, that we step out from underneath this blessing, this covering, if you will, of the atonement. If we think of the example where he even gives us, is there any true life apart from Christ and his finished work? The answer should be clear. No. Let us turn to John chapter 15. Let's hear another teaching where Jesus talks about being bound to him and the life that we have in Christ. John chapter 15, starting verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. That's very similar language. And as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may that my joy may be in you and your joy may be filled. Again, we see and hear Christ's clear teachings that we not only feed him by faith. Faith is what brings us into relationship with Christ, right? It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And by being connected, again, this covenant that's been established, this again, unbreakable bond that Christ has given to us through the gospel. It is where we find nourishment. It is where we find shelter and safety. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We should, again, This should again only make us glory and raise Christ up even higher, understanding what he has done and continues to do in and through our lives because of the union that we have in him. Not something we could do nor earn, but something that he has established for us. What do we do with this morning if Christ is the only source and we abide with him, that we are connected with him? Well, first, a faith that feeds upon this, he intakes, it intakes, it feeds. A faith that feasts will consume God's word and will be saturated in prayer. If you neglect any of these, you'll be starving yourself spiritually and living disobediently. If I was to ask you to skip a meal or maybe two, what would you say as a result of your body? It would hurt. Could you go unnoticed? Would you skip a meal just randomly and go, I didn't think anything of that, right? This would be, I would say, well, there's something probably wrong, right? Physically. We all understand when our body moans and groans, it's hungry, it's wanting nourishment. Can I flip the logic? Does this happen when we miss God's word in the morning? Does this happen when we truly don't pray to God every day? Do we have the same desires? Do we have the same longing? Do we have the same malnourished feelings in our bodies that come about? This should be like kind of an arrow or a knife to us, right? I know for me, in walking through the moments that I've missed out or skipped a quiet time, or it really sets my day off wrong. And this is where I truly believe that this understanding, the abiding, connected to the true vine, where we see true application day to day, should leave us. Where we feel almost anemic when we miss our time with God personally, studying his word, intaking the word of God, and communing with him in prayer. Is that true of us this morning? Do you sense that? And if not, I would say there's something wrong. We need to focus on what we are intaking into our bodies. And that also being spiritually. What are we taking for the nourishment of our soul? Is it God's word? Are we meditating? Are we memorizing scripture? Are we dedicated to him in prayer? Or are we spiritually starving ourselves? Let's repent of that and turn to Christ and feast. Faith that feasts will know and see that the Lord is in fact good and will walk in all of his statutes. He will desire to know the good things that God has given to us and walk in obedience to them. We will in fact intake these in our life. Another point that we would have when thinking about how does we abide in Christ, how do we feast upon him? A faith that feeds and abides with him rests. There are so many applications. I could again go into so many different points here, thinking about our sanctification, even on the Sabbath, how we rest. But here's what I really want to think about in the context of John 6 and continuing to focus upon the cross. We are imperfect humans and still continue in sin, yes? Christ paid for our past, present, and future sins. And what is our response? Do we still come to God confessing those that we fall into every single day? And do we, here's the key, right? Do we return to the same assurance of pardon? When we first time heard the gospel and it was so sweet to our soul, and we just couldn't get enough of Christ, is that the same response, even if we've lived 10 years with Christ and we fall into faceplant, just depth sin, and do we come back to that same realization? Do we feast upon, do we rest upon the forgiveness that is found in the cross? A faith that abides will return and rest upon that original assurance. You couldn't earn it. You can't lose it. Let us remember those words of Christ. You are in covenant with him. But let's also make sure that's a stark warning that there is those that just simply say, great, I can sin and do whatever I want. That is, again, warned about all through Scripture, that you might not be truly connected to the vine. Because if you are connected to the vine, you will live, you will feast, you will come, you will, in fact, believe. Faith that rests continues to look to the cross. I think of the practical application as fathers, as families. Every time we pray in our home, when we pray over family worship, we continue to remind and pray over our children that we would look to Jesus Christ, that we cannot come to him apart through his blood and his body that was broken. And we thank the Lord, and even our simple prayers before our children, before others, that we continue to come back to this idea. My faith rests upon the cross and the forgiveness that it found there. Again, I might be sounding like a person, keep a broken record, keep repeating, but this is truly, when I think about abiding, we're going to come back to the atonement, to the cross, to this moment. Lastly, a faith that praises. As we feast upon God's word, we will continue to rest upon his covenant of grace. And the only nature response that we have is one of obedience and praise. We sing, we live joyfully, we endure because of what grace and love has been poured out for us. Life is hard. Life has ups and downs, but it doesn't allow us to have excuses not to praise, not to be joyful. And we're not to throw in the towel because it's unbearable. Because here's what it says. When we truly understand what the word of God says in this moment, if you're connected to the vine and I say, God, I don't feel like it today. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like coming to you. What I'm really saying, because the word of God says you're connected to the vine. It says you have the life-giving substance in you through the Holy Spirit of God. And here's what we end up saying when we slap God in the face and saying, you're not enough. You've given me all I need. Well, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like that in this situation. I'm really hurting over X, Y, or Z. Our lives, they're going to go through ups and downs, but we are connected to the vine. We continue to rest upon him, that he is our substance, but then we also in return live a life of praise. We have tasted and see the Lord is good. And in fact, if you think of it in this word, we've married up, right? We've married up. There's no way but Christ would place his love upon us and he would bring us into loving fellowship with him. Church, let this resonate in our heart today that we are bound to again, someone much. We are bound to Christ. We are covered by him. His body and blood was broken on our behalf. And when life gets tough, we know that we have a life-giving Savior, and we are bound to him as our mediator. Let us rejoice in that. Church, let us pray. Father God, I thank you that we are bound up in Christ. I thank you, Father, that it's not based upon works. It's not based upon this or that, but it's based upon the cross, what Christ did. That he would set his love upon us, and that he would go to the cross, dying the death that I should have died, that my sin required, and his body was broken, his blood was poured out, that those who come to him simply believing, that he would grant eternal life, and he would bring us into the most beautiful covenant relationships that we can ever imagine. As being our head, we find full rest. We find full life found only in him. And so, Father God, we lift Christ up and we say thank you. Thank you for the work that he has done for us. Thank you that it's not dependent upon us. To this we, again, glorify him and him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.